Thank you for listening to this sermon from Goodwill Church, located in New York's Hudson Valley. Goodwill Church is on a mission to be a hub of revival in the Northeast and beyond. For more information about our church, please visit goodwillchurch.org. Now, here's the sermon.
Luke chapter 3, that's where we're at in our study of Luke. We're looking at the whole chapter, and you might, if you have your Bible open, say, well, that's a lot. But it really isn't. The first six verses really set us up, reminding us who John the Baptist is. And Luke has done a lot of work to get John the Baptist in our field of vision. He wants us to see who this is. Gabriel the angel talked to his parents before he came to be, assigned him his life's purpose, which was to talk about the one to come. His whole life's purpose was to point to Christ. And so we see Luke really setting this up for us. So the first six verses of chapter 3 are about John the Baptist. And then verses 23 through 38 is this long genealogy about Jesus and who he is and where he came from. And so it's wrapping up what Luke has started his gospel with, talking about John the Baptist and Jesus, and now they meet as adults, and this is the inauguration of Jesus' brief 3-year earthly ministry. This is where it starts. He hadn't done anything before this. He had just suffered reputationally, physically, emotionally, that kind of thing. He hadn't sinned. So that's different than any other human being that ever lived. But that is not why he was born. He wasn't born just to not sin. He was born given an assignment. And he hadn't done it. He hadn't done any teaching. He hadn't done any healing. Hadn't died on the cross for our sins. This is where it all begins in this chapter. So let me start by reading verses 1 through 22. And it might seem like a lot, but it helps us to sort of set the stage as we pay attention. This is a greatly designed chapter. You got the beginning and the end, bookending the middle. And in the middle, we hear voices. We hear the voice of John the Baptist, the prophet, and then we hear the voice of God himself. It starts in verse 1 with a geopolitical, chronological description, location concerning John. Verse 1, the word of God. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." May God add his richest blessing to this, the reading of his word. Pray with me. Lord, help us to imagine the scene there at the Jordan. Help us to hear these voices. Help us to understand what the scriptures are teaching us today. And Lord, help us to be changed by this understanding, and in this change, bring glory to you. In your name, Jesus, we pray, and all of God's people said, amen. So Lord willing, we still hear that voice crying in the wilderness. And no matter what, no matter who we are, no matter where or when we live, the most important thing in our lives involves how or even if we respond to this voice. Most of us have heard about John the Baptist and the fact that he baptized Jesus, which marked, as I said before, the formal beginning of his earthly ministry prior to his death on the cross and his resurrection. We know that Jesus' baptism was not the same as ours or anyone else's. He was not the same as us or anyone else. He had no sin. So he didn't have anything to be cleansed from. He had no need to pledge to live a holy life. He already did that. He was the only one that ever did that. Despite this, Jesus had no qualms about getting baptized. John, however, did. We read about this in the Gospel of Matthew, how Jesus had overcome John's objections. When Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him, John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he, John the Baptist, consented. So that's the other place that this baptism of Jesus is recorded, Matthew chapter 3. We're here in Luke chapter 3, and we acknowledge that no baptism was, is, or will ever be like that, because no person was, is, or will ever be like Jesus. So as we look at the Luke version, we hear these voices. And it turns out there's more than one voice. And these voices point to and call for a life-altering, eternity-altering response from us. And our failure to hear these voices, our deafness to these voices in Scripture, may be why, if the case may be, our spiritual lives are flatlined or dumpster fires or wrecked in one way or another, because we don't hear the voice. We used to kid around about mental health. You shouldn't do that. But we used to say things like, "Well, I hear voices." Well, if you don't hear voices, you're in trouble. If you don't hear these voices in the Word of God, you're missing out. So at first, we meet, we have set up for us the proclaimer, the prophet, John the Baptist, in verses 1 through 6. "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Triconitus, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene." That's a lot of tetrarchs, right? What are they? Just regional leaders. That's what they are. But this is Luke giving us detail. Geopolitical, chronological detail, because that's what he does. And there's a beauty to it. And don't miss it. Now, I've been in this for a little bit, and so I see the bookends. I see the talk about John the Baptist here, and at the end of the chapter, the long genealogy talking about who Jesus is. And so we're set up again by Luke to identify these two individuals, one pointing to the other, John the Baptist pointing to Jesus Christ. And we have this great meeting in the middle, and these voices saying things to us that matter now, that are still relevant now in our lives. So after we get the tetrarchs described to us, it says, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, more detail, important detail, and fascinating, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. So we know who he is, when this is, where this is, what did he do? And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. And here's what's written. Here's what Luke says about what's written. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. The voice. What's he crying? Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight. And the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. So these are our geographical obstacles, and throughout the scriptures, you see God removing these, and it represents all the obstacles that we might have in our way between us and him, between us and the life he's called us to. So the valleys, they're hard to go through. They're raised up. The mountains, we can't see past the mountains. They're lowered. The crooked path, we feel lost. It's straightened in Christ. It feels, I don't know if I can make it through this rough place. It's smoothed. That's what the gospel does. It makes a way where there is no way, where the way seems impossible. There doesn't seem to be a way to get there from here. Well, there is a way. He is the way. That's why he called himself the way. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And the prophet proclaims this. It's from Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40 is neat. Just hear these words from Isaiah 40. You don't have to turn there. You can if you want. It's Isaiah 40, 3 through 8. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up. Every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, well, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Amen? This is powerful. And so you know this voice of John the Baptist, really summarizing all the prophetic voices that preceded him, representing all the prophets, because all the prophets point to Jesus Christ. And so he is there on their behalf, pointing to Jesus Christ. And he is that voice that people are hearing. He's the first voice that we hear in Luke 3. But the first voice we hear is based on the second voice we hear. The second voice we hear is the one that told the first voice what to say. And it's a voice that is solid and bold, robust. Prepare the way for the Lord. God is here. God is coming. There's nothing he won't fix. There's nothing he can't change. There's no one he won't judge. There's no one that can get out of his way or somehow avoid him. He's here. And so John the Baptist, he warns, he proclaims. And yet there's more to it than just warning. He's saying, he's here. This someone is here. I want to point you to this someone. He's more important than anyone else ever. And all the days before this day have led to this day. this beginning of this three-year ministry, all the days, starting in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, all these days. Now, this is the arrival point. We're here. Jesus is here. And after his time on earth, all the days following will be shaped by these days, these 3 years, and what he teaches and what he does and what he finally accomplishes for us on the cross. It's powerful. And it's not just powerful for what it is, but it's powerful for what it is to us. As it was to the people who first heard the voice of John the Baptist, and then that second voice that we hear in Luke chapter 3. God wants to speak to us. He wants to communicate with us. He warns us because he wants to warn us. He directs us because he wants to direct us. Don't miss that. Now, at the beginning, we see John set up. We see the setting established for us in time, place, location, that kind of thing. At the end of the chapter, we have this genealogy, and it's different than the genealogy in Matthew, and much is made of that. And you can get bogged down in that, but the thing you ought to know is that the two genealogies complement one another. The one in Matthew starts with Abraham and works its way forward to Jesus. That's the gospel written by a Jewish person to Jewish people, using Jewish terminology, reflecting Jewish values and hopes and dreams, that kind of thing. Luke was a Gentile, a detailed, educated Gentile, educated in the ways of Gentiles. And so his genealogy starts with Jesus and works its way back in time all the way to God. If you have a Bible, you can see in verse 23, it says, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. And then you have this long list of names working itself back. And you might think, just these names, that doesn't add up to the amount of time. Well, the names that mattered are mentioned, and there's much that can be studied here and appreciated here. The priority is Jesus royally who he needs to be? That's established by both genealogies. Here we see in verse 31 that he is the son of the son of the son of the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse. So he's the son of David. He's in the line of kings. That's established at the end of verse 33. The son of Judah, who's the son of Jacob, who's the son of Isaac, who's the son of Abraham, and all the way to the end of verse 38, the son of Adam, the son of God. And so we see who John is. We're reminded of his purpose, and we see who Jesus is. The book ends, and in the middle, we have this amazing scene that We need the experience of this encounter in our lives. And it begins with verse 7. And this is John, his message. And you might think, well, he's going to begin his ministry. So obviously he's read up all the latest books. He's familiar with church growth and outreach and what needs to be said, the trends of his generation to make his message palatable, right? Attractive, relevant, because these are all the things required of any message. He's refined his appeal to seekers and to searchers. He's honed his image so that he could win the most possible number of fans and followers and likes and shares. Let's see how he did it. Verse 7. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers. I've never said that to anyone coming to be baptized. You snake. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And he goes on, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Isn't that interesting? We see at the end of the chapter this genealogy that includes Abraham. And so we know that the genealogy of Jesus is part of who he is, part of his credential, and we see these people, John sort of cutting them off if they claim a similar credential. You're saying you're someone because of your ancestor. Now, that ancestor would say no to this, because let me tell you, and he says here, we have Abraham as our father. That's what you say? For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Doesn't matter who you say you are. Who do you really say you are by the choices you make, by your decisions? That says who you are, what you believe, whose you are. Now, I guess the people heard this and thought, you know what? This is not the church for me. And I don't like this pastor at all. I don't like how he preaches. It just doesn't suit me. And don't get me started about the music. What music? Exactly. And by the way, this desert setting, there's no coffee, no chairs, no bathrooms. I mean, that adds a lot, I think, to the cringe factor here. And imagine, it must have been heard among the crowds, well, this place is just too religious for me. Oh, this pastor's not my cup of tea. They criticized his appearance, his diet. Maybe some bemoaned that their ongoing odyssey of church shopping had to continue. Did any of that happen? No. How did the crowd respond to being called snakes? How did they respond to the voice of the one crying in the desert? And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" Ah, the insight there. Don't miss it. Don't lose hold of it. He wasn't speaking to insult, to put down people. He was seeing through to the heart condition they knew they had, the problem they knew they had with God. Out of love, reflecting the love of the Father, the warnings come from love. The difficult yet accurate diagnosis and description comes from love. There's no lie here. There's no spin here. There's no nonsense here. There's no attempting to win affection or anything like that here. No, the love is too great to play those kinds of games. I want to tell you the truth, says God. I want to tell you the truth, says the prophets that God sets up. You're in trouble. What then shall we do? And then we see the answers to the crowds, and then the tax collectors, and then the soldiers. People who were not regarded with much warmth. People who were rejected, really. Tax collectors and soldiers. They brought about pain in people's lives. Most people perceived. And to each group, each one said, what do we do? What do we do? Live out your faith. Live like you're a believer. And what does living out your faith look like? Well, it looks like treating others well per God's standards. Look at that. Don't miss that. And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. These were fellow Jews who were authorized by the Romans to take taxes. They could take whatever they wanted. They'd pay Rome the required tax, and they could keep the rest. And so they would charge their neighbors, their brothers and sisters, quite a lot traditionally. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers! These are total outsiders. The true Messiah, in many people's minds, would just lay them to waste. They'd just all be slaughtered immediately. Soldiers also asked him, and we? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. Isn't that remarkable? He's not blowing up society. He's not changing the system, even focusing on the system. He just says, you, where you are, what you're doing, do the right thing. Do what's correct. Do what you know is the right thing. What your heart tells you when your heart is exposed to the God who knows you. Who's shown that he knows you through my words. Now, what's amazing about this is that the Holy Spirit has done something to people. And it's really the Holy Spirit who does this. We either listen with itching ears or a broken heart. In 2 Timothy 4:3, it says, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. So there's lots of voices out there scratching the itch of our ears, suiting our passions, but very few speaking to our broken hearts. And yet that's what John did. And when that happens, it's an overwhelming experience because it's so rare and so important, so needed, so necessary for us. And so it's really understandable that when people heard John the Baptist, they wondered perhaps if he was the one, because no one's spoken to us like this. No one's reached in and gotten to us and showed us what really matters and shown us that there's hope, given us a way. He's not done with his message, but he's saying one is coming. Be ready. He's coming. And this is what happened. Look at verse 15. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. We can understand this. John answered them saying, oh, I baptize you with water. But he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Remember, the feet are the dirtiest part of the body. They would, you know, they'd be walking through raw sewage, that kind of thing. That's what you want to picture. And so it would be the lowest of lowest human beings who would have anything to do with someone's feet. That's so humiliating and humbling. And he's saying, I'm not even worthy to do that. I'm not even worthy. The strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Still more warning. And yet, what does it say in the next verse? So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. The warnings were good news because people heard it. They heard the love behind the warnings. They trusted the warnings. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He causes us to trust the Word of God. And they did. And this is good news indeed, what John is saying. And the best response is summarized from the sentence in verse 8. You know, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So if you're going to hear that first voice in Luke 3 and respond to it, and it's still relevant, then bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Repentance is a great word. The Greek word there is metanoia, and it doesn't mean I'm sorry. It doesn't mean that. That's so weak. That's so lame. I'm sorry is weak and lame. Anybody who is parents, you've heard that. I've heard that even just this week. I'm sorry. Because you learn that as a kid. You can do all these things, and then you're told, just say you're sorry. I'm sorry. All right, good. Well, that works out. I can do what I want now. Just say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. And then we sort of religiousized it. And so we have these times of repentance. Well, I'm so sorry for my sins. That's not it. Metanoia means to turn around. It really doesn't have anything to do with sorrow, that word. It means to be transformed, to change, to be who you know you ought to be, to do what you know you ought to do. That's what repent is. And you could be sorry about not doing what you ought to do, not being who you ought to be, but that's not really the end of it at all. That's an acceptable emotion, but that's not what the word repentance means. That's not what the call to repentance is. The call to repentance is to change. To change. And you can't change on your own. We can't do this on our own. This is something that God does in us. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. He's the one that births and empowers repentance in us. That's a beautiful thing. And notice in the beauty of the design of Luke chapter 3, I hope you're picking up on this. Now we meet somebody who hears the first voice and yet does not heed it. He does not bear fruit in keeping with repentance. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, so he was having an affair with his brother's wife, and John called him out on it and other things, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. John might have paid the price in the moment, but Herod, he paid it for sure. In the end, the only voice that matters is the voice represented by the first voice, the second voice that we hear in Luke chapter 3. The second voice is the voice of God. And it concerns the rest of the story of who Jesus was, the Son of God, here at the beginning of his earthly ministry, which will end with that last week of his life, the most important week in all of history for all of us who believe. We call it the Passion Week, that week between Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday. And what happens? Verse 21, and now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened. Now things have really changed. We're seeing things we have not seen before. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form. That was visible, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. So it's a distinct identification of who Jesus is. But the affection and the acceptance, the love and the approval are ours as well. Ours as well if we are in Christ. That's what it means to be in Christ. If Jesus is our Savior, the Father looks at us and he sees Jesus, because Jesus has us covered. He speaks for us. He stands for us. He is for us. Ah, it's powerful. I love you unconditionally, he's saying. I approve of you unconditionally. Remember, he hadn't done anything yet, hadn't done what he was sent to do, hadn't taught anything, hadn't healed anybody. I love you unconditionally. I love you. Nothing can stop that. I am pleased with you. God is saying those things to us. That's what the gospel is about. The gospel is an exchange offered to us through the cross and the empty tomb. We exchange God's judgment and fire for God's love and pleasure. And Jesus is the one who makes this happen, who makes this possible. He's the only one. Don't be deaf to it. Don't be blind to it. Don't ignore it. Hear these voices. Hear the voice of God. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. For many, many years, I marveled at these words because, as you can see, if you just spend a little time with them, it's the love of God and then something else, the approval of God. And we have these things in Christ already, and many of us don't know it, we don't remember it, and so we act like we're not loved, and that fuels our sinful choices. We act like we're not approved of, and so we invent religion, and we do more, and we try harder to somehow get God to like us better than he does. And yet, how can he can't love us any more than he does? He can't be any more pleased with us than he is, because we are in Christ. The only thing that pleases him, the only thing that soothes him, that placates the wrath, is what Jesus did for us on the cross. Nothing else can be presented to him. Nothing else can have an effect on him. Nothing else works. And that's what he sent his one and only son to do. Oh. I grew up having a difficult relationship with my father, and many times in my life I felt like, well, I'm not sure he loves me, definitely sure he doesn't approve of me, he's not pleased with me. And I told the story many times with my father's approval and encouragement. We were estranged for 8, almost 9 years, 100 months. It's my fault, and I came to recognize that. He was scary. I grew up with a scary dad. But then, and I had to come to terms with this, I was the scary one. I was a pastor. Who wants a pastor in their family? No one I know. Let me tell you. Who wants one of their children to become a pastor? How weird is that? How strange? How scary is that? And there's a lot more to it. But I owned up to what I needed to own up to. All happened, by the way, all this happened as I was your pastor. Many years ago, almost 20 years ago, but more than that, actually, but it happened as I was ordained and installed pastor of this church. Struggling, learning, failing, learning, and being helped by many people in the church. And the help I saw, I thought, was miraculous. And we came back together. I reconciled with my father. That's a long and amazing story. The very day that I reconciled with him, he had a heart attack and then was in the hospital. It was right before Christmas, and so it was in the hospital. We got special permission from the surgeon to visit my father so that he could meet for the first time his 2-year-old granddaughter. Yeah. So when I met with him, I thought, you know, he's been ignoring me, whatever. Why would he pay any attention to who I am? I didn't even think about that. It wasn't even on my mind. I was happy to be able to reconcile. But then I learned that he had been following me. He had been listening, apparently, to my sermons. And the evidence came through strong not long afterwards. Long before, he's been gone about 8 years now, but long before that, I heard him say to me, because I had preached about this so many times, because I felt it in my heart so many times, because I located my identity in Christ, which meant I'm loved and I'm approved of in Christ, period. Before I do anything, before I try anything, before I attempt to decide anything, I'm loved and approved. Then he said to me, my father, at one point, he said, son, I love you, and I'm proud of you. And oh, I just realized that those are the things that all of us want to hear. Every father, every mother, every daughter, every son. Not just one human father, one human son, unique family story. No, this is what we all want. And there's nothing, no amount of money, no amount of power in life, no amount of boxes checked on any bucket list. None of that equals this desire that we have placed in us by our Creator, by our Heavenly Father, for His love. When we love someone else to the best of our abilities in Christ, we show Him His love. we show them, those we love, the love of God. And we do the same thing when it comes to approval, acceptance, validation. Where are you with this now? Do you feel the valued and validated by God? The affection and the acceptance of God. It's not something you earn or merit or deserve. It's yours now by faith. Say yes to it. This is what it means to be a Christian. To believe that Jesus died on the cross to pay the price for all those things, all those mountains and valleys and crooked paths, all those sins. He removed all that. He became all that for us on our behalf on the cross. Sent on mission by the Father to do so. And he accomplished it. He said so from the cross. He said, "It is finished." Maybe there's something in you that's avoiding this, something pushing this away. Just acknowledge it, see it there. Know that that must be done away with. That must be erased. That must be removed. It is being removed by the Word of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit. God wants you. God loves you. It is about love. It is about Him being pleased with you. He loves you and He likes you. And I know so many of us feel really unloved and unlovable and really unlikable. Some of us have never, for a moment in our lives, liked ourselves. Even with the reduced size crowd that we have because of the snow. But we know they're all home watching online, right? Oh, yeah. Hundreds and hundreds, thousands of them watching online. Yeah. Some are. God bless you. We know they are because we hear every week and are thanked every week for it. It's time to pray. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much. You call us to faith in you. You call us to trust you. Help us to trust what it says in your word. Help us to trust what happened here in Luke chapter 3. Help us to take it personally. We need your help to take it personally. We need your help to trust. We need your spirit. We don't have it in us. We have it in us to push you away, to push other people away, to push love away, to push approval away. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the voices of all those recorded in Scripture that are from you, your voice. Thank you for loving us, for sending your Son Jesus to die for us and to rise from the grave for us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for helping us in our personal lives, in all the areas where we feel less than, we feel rejected, we're lonely. We feel defeated in one way or another. You speak to all that. You enter all of that. You change all that. There's not one bit of that you don't fix. You don't change. Thank you, Lord. If there's anyone here and they've been saying no to you for a while, now they're saying yes to you, would you bless them mightily? Would you bless them as they say yes to what you did for them? Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for being the one your Father delights in. And then you don't hold back on that delight in any way. You share it with each and every one of us to the full for all time and eternity. Thank you for this. Help us to take it on board today and in the hours and days to come. Help us to be reminded of who you are, how unique you are, and what a difference you make in our lives now and for all eternity. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray, and all of God's people said, amen. I invite you to rise. Let's sing together. Let's praise him.
Thank you again for listening to today's sermon. For more resources and information about Goodwill Church, visit goodwillchurch.org. God bless.